It continues in the 8th chapter of 2 Samuel. Last time we had gotten through the first two verses, and this chapter and the first portion of it is talking about some of the conquests that David made. And in the first verse, we learned about his subduing of the Philistines. In the second verse, we learned about his subduing of the Moabites. Now we're ready to begin at the third verse, and in this portion of the chapter, he's going to talk about the subduing of the kingdoms of Syria. And Syria was divided into two distinct kingdoms. We read about these two kingdoms of Syria in the 60th Psalm, and the title of that Psalm. One is called Aram-Naharaim. This is the Syria of the rivers, the Syria whose head city was Damascus. And then the other one is Aram-Zobah. This is the Syria that joined the first Syria, but extended all the way over to the Euphrates River. These two kingdoms were actually the two northern crowns. And of course they were the foes that David would have to encounter any time he turned to the north. So beginning in the third verse, David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. So this was the eastern kingdom of Syria, and its king was Hadadezer. He was the king of Zobah. And the reading here says that as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates, actually the border of the kingdom of Israel was to extend to the river Euphrates. And we learn this by going back to the original promise that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So that original promise of God still stood, and although it had not been fulfilled up to this time, David had not been allowed to reign over that portion of the land. Now it is being fulfilled. And our point is again made that whenever God gives a promise, he eventually does fulfill that promise. They're not forgotten. They're not forsaken. They're not lost in oblivion someplace. The promises of God, the prophecies of God, will be fulfilled. So in smiting this king of Zobah, the eastern kingdom of Syria, David was simply recovering his border at the river Euphrates. In verse 4, we learn what he took from this conquest. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. Now, according to 1 Chronicles 18 and 4, he took 7,000 horsemen instead of 700 horsemen. And some of the writers have explained this, that if these chariots were divided into tens, then the captain of 10 chariots would be actually 700 captains, but the number of men would actually be 7,000. But at any rate, it was a great number of men, and it was associated with 1,000 chariots. And he took 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved all of them for 100 chariots. Now, David didn't place his strength in horses. He didn't place his power in the mere accumulating of weapons. And so, all of these chariot horses, he hoed them. That is, he cut the hamstrings so that they would not be effective in battle. And this is according to the scripture given in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, where he says, "The king shall not multiply horses to himself." So David is fulfilling that portion of the will of God. And of those 1,000 chariots, then he only reserved 100 chariots and enough horses to man 100 chariots. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David made the statement, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord of our God." Again in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17, "There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." So, in later writings, David refers to the fact that he did not place his strength and his power in the horses and in the chariots, but rather his power came from the great God of heaven. Now in verse 5, "And when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men." So we see now that the kingdom on the western side of this first Syrian kingdom, they came to help them. The kingdom of the Syrians of Damascus. And when they came to enter into this battle and to give them assistance against David, then David slew 22,000 of those men. "Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts." So David now has conquered this other Syria, the Syria of Damascus. He has garrisons in them. He subdued them. They become his servants, and they bring gifts. "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So here again we are reminded of the fact that this is why David didn't need those horses and all those chariots. David was preserved by the Lord. That whithersoever he went, he had the protection of the Lord. And we have to remember that God is the supreme sovereign of this earth. And so there are no borders that keep him from being with his people wherever they go. And if David had to go into one of these other nations in order to carry forth the will of God, God was with him. And we have implied here that when they went into battle, that David went with the soldiers into battle. That he didn't stay back in the safety of Jerusalem, but he was on the front, on the battlefront. And he laid his life on the line like the other people did. But the Lord was with him whithersoever he went. The Lord preserved David. And we have to keep that in mind with us today, that the church has as its territory the world. And so true Christians, true followers of God, can count on having the protection of God, can count on God preserving them wherever they go in this world. Now, of course, they have to continue to be faithful to God. They cannot be on some kind of mischief, some kind of an ungodly endeavor. They have to be doing those things that are consistent with the teachings of God, but he's going to be with them wherever they go. And we have a promise given by our Savior that where two or three are gathered together in his name, that he's going to be there with them in the midst of them. We have a promise also given that if we love God and keep his commandments, that our Savior and God will come and make their abode with that person. So the church knows no political boundaries. The church can function in any nation, any state, any province, any kind of territory that is in this world. The church can function there. And so it is with God's people throughout all time. When they were wanderers, when they didn't have any place to call home, any place to call theirs, they could still have God with them. They could worship God. They could even erect an altar and offer sacrifices to God. And this was fully acceptable with him because his people are very mobile. In the early church, when it was first established at Jerusalem, and they underwent persecution, the church was scattered from that area. They scattered like wildfire. But each little group, each little band of Christians, as long as there were two or three of them, when they would gather together, Christ was with them. They were able to spread the true gospel, the true church, in whatever direction they went, so that eventually it has covered the whole world. And we find that David then was greatly blessed as a result of these endeavors. Verse 7, "And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem." Now here are shields of gold. This has to be something of great value, something of great importance. "And from Beta and from Berothi, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass." So brass and gold were the two things that are mentioned that he did take much of as a result of the conquest of these two northern kingdoms of Syria. Verse 9, "When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi." Now there's another little kingdom here that's mentioned, this kingdom of Hamath. And we don't know exactly where this is, but it's somewhere in the midst of these two great kingdoms of Syria. Some even think that it at some time or another shared the common border with Israel. But the king of this nation of Hamath, whose name was Toi, he'd had some conflicts with Hadadezer. He'd had wars with him. And no doubt he was one of his great enemies. So Toi was very appreciative when David came in and had smitten all the host of Hadadezer. He was so appreciative of this, he was so pleased with it, that he then sent his own son, Joram, to David to salute him, to bless him, because he had accomplished the victory over this kingdom of Hadadezer. Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So you see, David accomplished as much by taking in this small kingdom of Hamath, by giving them comfort and protection. He accomplished as much as if he had had to have had a conflict with them and subdued them, because he got the vessels of silver and gold and brass, and this then was something to be added more to the riches of the kingdom of Israel. Verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he dedicated of all nations that he subdued. Now we'd like to make a note of this. These great spoils of war that David took, he dedicated to the Lord. And it seems then that these great masses of silver and gold and brass, these things that were of great and high value, that David reserved them to be used for the Lord. No doubt many of these things were used in the building of the house of the Lord by his son Solomon. But these were not things that David took and heaped for his own personal glory or for his own personal wealth or importance, but these things that were then turned into the service of God. Now, we'd like to also mention that in 2 Samuel 5:21, those idols, those false gods that these nations had, David destroyed those things. Those were not kept at all, but the vessels of silver and gold and brass, the things that were not indicative of some other god, these then David dedicated to the Lord. And so we find that in our own lives, as we go about to try to conquer the sins that do beset us, as we try to make ourselves appropriate to this great and living God, there are certain things in our lives that have to be destroyed. Certain things that cannot be allowed to live. The thoughts and attitudes of the world, we must get rid of those. We must destroy those, as David had to do much destroying in his conquering and conquests. But those things that are our possessions, that are still lawful for us to keep and to use and to have, then we dedicate these things to the Lord. We turn them into a better purpose than what we had for them before, so that they then actually become the possessions of God, and there are things that can be used to carry on the work of God. Regardless of how valuable they are, how close they are to us, they really and truly then are something that can be used for God, and we reserve them for that purpose. I'd like to also note that just as these valuable things came from the secular kings of the earth, they came from the Gentile nations, and they then were things that were dedicated to God and could be used in the service of God, even so we read in Revelation 21, verse 24, where the Bible is talking about the New Jerusalem. This verse says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. So that things that had belonged to the kings of the earth and were used for their secular reasons and purposes, they shall be brought into this new heavenly Jerusalem, just as these riches of the kings of the Gentiles round about David were then taken and dedicated to be used for the Lord. So let's read again, beginning with verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. Now this phrase, begat him a name, or gat him a name, is a little bit difficult to fully accurately translate. Some seem to indicate that it means that David was very famous, that David was well known, that David now was a man who had a name that was maybe a household word in this part of the world, a man who was greatly feared and honored and respected, a man who had proven his ability and his power. However, some of the translators translate this phrase, get him a name, as meaning that he collected troops. And they imply that after these great battles of David, that his army had been thinned somewhat, and so he then recruited more soldiers into his army. And this is what is meant by being 18,000 men. That is, he recruited 18,000 men back into his army to replenish what he needed to bring his fighting force back up to full strength. So there's two ways to look at that verse 13. Verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom. Now this shows that he did subdue the country of Edom. He put garrisons in Edom. That is, these garrisons that he stationed there were soldiers who would keep the peace, that would keep the nation under control, and Edom then did become a servant to the kingdom of Israel, a servant to David. He put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. Now, this may be one of the reasons that his army had been thinned, is by the fact that every place he made these conquests, he left occupying forces, he left garrisons there to keep these nations under his control. I would like to notice something about this subduing of Edom. Back in Genesis 27, when we have Isaac making his blessing and prophecy to Jacob and Esau, he told Esau that he would be subdued. And this is the first place that this prophecy given by Isaac is being fulfilled. This is the first place then that truly Edom, the offspring of Esau, was subdued by the nation of Israel. This is the fulfillment of that teaching given in Genesis 27. And we'd like to turn over there and read that. Genesis 27, beginning with the 37th verse. And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. With corn and wine have I sustained him, and what shall I do now unto thee, my son? And Esau said unto his father, hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword thou shalt live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. So let's look a little bit more closely at this blessing given by Isaac to Esau. He does tell Esau that he's going to be a servant of his brother. And here we see that being fulfilled in this conquest of David. David does make Moab his servant. It's stated very plainly here. And throughout Edom, he put garrisons, and they of Edom became David's servants. But Isaac also tells Esau that he's going to break off this yoke, that he's, when he has the dominion, that he's going to free himself. And we do learn in 2 Chronicles 21 and 8, in the time of Jehoram's reign, whenever Jehoram fell, that the Edomites revolted, they did break away, and then this also fulfilled the last part of the prophecy given by Isaac, that he would break the yoke. So they were servants for a long time, they were servants for many years, but eventually they did break this yoke, and they did free themselves from being the servants of the brother of Esau, who was Jacob. And of course, as we know, all of Israel were the descendants of Jacob. So again, we'd like to point out that when God makes a promise, when God gives something in His book that is given by prophecy, it has a fulfillment. Some way or another, it's going to be fulfilled. And we must believe that God is faithful to His promises, that God is faithful to His prophecies, and whatever He says is going to be fulfilled. God is not going to be mocked. God is not going to be left with a promise or a teaching that cannot be carried out or will not be carried out. And so it behooves us then to place all the much more stress upon the fact that the Bible is true, and what God says is the truth, and we must pattern our lives according to that. We must not allow ourselves to take the teachings of God lightly or the promises of God lightly. Just as surely as He promises that He's going to punish us for our wickedness, we're going to be put in a position where we have to give an account for our evil deeds, just as surely He promises that He will reward us if we become free of those evil deeds, if we become followers of Him and faithful to His Word. His promises are going to be carried out. There's going to be a day of reckoning. We know this for sure when we read about the things that God has promised in the past, and we also read about them being brought about. We read about their fulfillment. We read about the fact that they were never neglected or left undone. His word never did return unto Him void. Then we know that the same things that we have promised us today are going to be just as validly carried out as anything else. And the last of this, verse 14 says, "And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." Another repeating of this fact that wherever David went, he was preserved by the Lord. It wasn't David's own skill and prowess that preserved him. It wasn't David's ability, but it was simply the fact that the Lord was with him and the Lord preserved him. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.